This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight we're going to begin a study that has been called the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon that Jesus gave to the disciples, and I believe he's given to us to live by. And let me kind of set the stage for what we're going to be talking about here. Keep in mind, Matthew chapters 1 through chapter 10 focuses on the King revealed. And that's really what we're seeing. We've seen the genealogy of the king showing that he has the right to the throne. We saw the birth and the worship of the king as spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. And then we looked at the herald for the king as John the Baptist came on the scene to prepare the way for Jesus as he was telling the people that they needed to get their hearts right, that they needed to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we saw the temptation by Satan of the king. You know, the way Jesus defeated Satan, the way we defeat him, is by the Word of God. Jesus said it is written. You know, simple. And as we move into chapter 5 this evening, and on really through Matthew chapter 7, this is the manifesto or the constitution of the king as he speaks of what his kingdom is to be like. You know, you might think of it like this, that Jesus is establishing the rules for the kingdom. Now, John Stout said this regarding the Sermon on the Mount, that it is the nearest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. And again, I think this is important for us to understand because especially in this world today where there is this idea of conforming everyone to the ways of this world, the philosophies of this world, and Jesus says, no, you're different. You're living by a different standard. You're ruled by a different king, and I have this manifesto for you on how you to live out your lives. As we're going to see, it's pretty radical here. Now, this Sermon on the Mount covers three chapters, and you can read the thing in probably 15 minutes or less, maybe a little bit longer. And it's interesting because as I was going through this, some people are saying that sermons shouldn't be any longer than 18 minutes. 18 minutes or less. I know you're thinking, man, that's his introduction. You know, you're right. Yeah, that's probably my introduction. But think about this. In this world that's filled with all these ideas, we're being bombarded by them every day. How do we counter that? With the Word of God. We need to hear what God has for us. But we've kind of bought into the mentality that we just can't sit and listen any longer, and thus we need to cut the sermon down. You know, when I look at the struggles we face in life, how intense the battle is getting, don't we need to be prepared for what's before us? What happens on the other side of those church doors? Yeah, it's great to gather in here and fellowship and just worship God and study His Word. But we live out there. We don't live in here. At least I hope none of you are living in here, right? You got to go out there into the world. Man, I'll share this with you because I thought it was kind of interesting and discouraging at the same time. But this idea about short sermons. There was a seminary student arguing for shorter, more viral sermons in the area of 18 minutes long, and he claimed that pastors are not following Christ's most famous example in the way they preach, pointing to the Sermon on the Mount, what we're going to be looking at. Evangelist and seminary student Jeff Tartarchuk argued that pastors should keep their sermons below the 18-minute mark last week. This was April 18, 2013. When pastors weighed in, arguing that people's natural attention spans are longer than that, and it takes more than 18 minutes to develop disciples, Tartarchuk responded by citing the length of the greatest sermon of all time, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which he argued can be read in 12 minutes and 30 seconds. The student quoted Andy Stanley's book, Communicating for a Change, saying that every sermon should have one main idea. He argued that many pastors, including myself, are guilty of trying to fulfill the 40 to 45 minute sermon expectation by filling their sermons with content not essential to the topic. He also added that discipleship should be one-on-one rather than from the pulpit, which, this is my little tidbit, is interesting because Jesus taught the disciples, didn't he? He taught the multitudes, didn't he? Yeah, he taught smaller groups too, but he taught people, groups of people. So he's wrong on that. He goes on to demonstrate the ability to be clear and communicate in a quick way. He cited many memorable speeches so that all fit under 18 minutes. Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech, 17 minutes, 29 seconds. Steve Jobs' Stanford commencement address, 14 minutes, 45 seconds. Winston Churchill's We Shall Fight on the Beaches, 12 minutes and 22 seconds. And Ashton Kutcher's speech at the Teen Choice Awards, 4 minutes and 15 seconds. What's the problem with that? They're all secular speeches. Why are we looking to them to figure out how we're supposed to do this? I don't get it, but okay, fine. If your goal is to be impressive, preach for 40, 45 minutes, Tatterchuck suggested. But if you want to be memorable, do it under 18. Now, the teaching that Jesus gave here in the Sermon on the Mount probably lasted a lot longer. It could have been several hours that he was teaching his disciples. This is the summation of what he taught that day. And we see these teachings repeated as Jesus taught in other areas. So I don't think we have here the entire sermon, the length of his sermon. Like I said, it could have been several hours. And think about this. How long is a football game? 3 hours? We will sit for 3 hours because we can do it. But we can't sit for 45 minutes. Well, I don't really do 45-minute sermons. But we can't sit for an hour and listen to God's word? This is going to be a study, I think, in a couple of weeks on Sunday, but I'll just share with you because this is where the church is going. The top 10 best-selling books for Christians now, number one is Jesus Calling, but 4 out of the 10 top Christian books, this is what Christians are reading, 4 out of the top 10 are Christian coloring books. You wonder why the church is so messed up? We're coloring. And a lot of these designs that are in these books, granted they have got verses in there, but they're pagan symbols. You wonder why the church is so messed up. We don't know what God's word has to say. But look at my beautiful picture that I just colored, right? How crazy it is. You know, if you were fighting in a war, when you prepare for battle, when you're being trained, do you want your instructor to say, now let's pull out some coloring books and color, because this will help you relax? No, I want to know how to take care of my gun, how to shoot. I want to know how to be in battle, right? And I'll tell you what, if you have to relax by coloring pictures instead of the Word of God, there is something seriously wrong. I'm sorry, I'm kind of hard on this, but if God's Word is not comforting to you, what's wrong with you? It should be. Read the Psalms. That was David. Why are you so cast down, my soul? Hope in God. You see, David took him. He was down in the pit. Why am I so cast down? Why am I feeling miserable? Why am I so depressed? Oh, hope in God. Changed everything. My focus, instead of here, is now up here. God's word should be a comfort to our hearts. It should encourage us. It should give us peace and hope, right? Sorry, I didn't mean to deviate like that, but it's just something that was, it was there. It's gone now. Now, there are those in regards to the Sermon on the Mount who feel that this is not for us for today. It's for the future. It's the kingdom age, the new heavens, the new earth. That's what this is about. Think about that. Why would there be 3 chapters, some 107 verses, telling us what to do in the future? How to live? Do we not need to know how to live today in the world in which we're in? Absolutely we do. This is what the king expects of us. You know, that's not to say that this is not how we're going to live in the kingdom age. Of course it is. But I think this is for us today. And another area, okay, I'm getting this all off my chest tonight. We have in the church today this kind of push for all this mental health therapy, something the church was not involved in for almost 2,000 years. Think about those poor souls. They must have been so mentally unstable. I think they were better off, right? With all the mental health therapies, programs, books, seminars, drugs that are out there today, are we better off? We're really not. We're not helping people. And if it's an issue, this is a secular psychiatrist, J.T. Fisher. And listen to what he had to say regarding the teachings of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. And it's kind of shocking what he has to say. He said, if you were to take the sum total of all the authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out all the excess verbiage, and if you were to have the unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount, and it would suffer immeasurably through comparison. For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer to its restless and fruitless yearnings, Here, the Bible rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimism, mental health, and contentment. And that's an amazing statement, isn't it? Why isn't this helping us today? Why isn't God's Word helping us? Because we don't believe. We don't read it. We want the quick fix answers. You know, fix my problem. Does God fix everything instantly? No, He doesn't. I wish He did. I wish it would be really easy. I'm struggling here with my relationship with this person. Could you fix it right now, Lord? Boom, done. Hey, this is great. Is that how it works? No. And we're going to see that in the Sermon on the Mount, how to live the Christian life. It's not going to be easy. You've probably figured out that this isn't going to be an 18-minute sermon, so we will move on. Look at Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. We're told, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," let's stop there for a minute. We see the multitudes following Jesus, and what does he do? He goes on the mountain with his disciples, away from the multitudes, and he's going to teach his disciples. Now, it kind of seems strange that Jesus went away from the multitudes to teach until you understand what he's teaching about. These are not principles for the world to live by. They are not for the multitudes. They're for his disciples. He's teaching his disciples what kingdom living is all about. I talked with a guy years ago who wrote for a newspaper, and he was interviewing me, and he was going, "You know, this world would be a much better place if we just lived the Sermon on the Mount." And it's true, we would. But you can't live the Sermon on the Mount apart from Christ. And you'll see why in a few minutes here. Now, before we look at this, let me just briefly kind of give you a summation of what we're going to look at for the next 2 weeks here, how this is broken down. In verses 3 through 12, the focus here is Christian character. In verses 13 through 16, it's Christian influence. In verses 17 through 48, it's Christian righteousness, and that will cover our study for this evening. And if you want this stuff, this will all be on our webpage probably later tonight. I'll put it up there and you can get the notes off it. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, deal with Christian sincerity. Verses 19 through 34 of Matthew 6 deal with Christian ambition. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 20, deal with Christian relationships. And verses 21 through 27 of Matthew chapter 7, Christian commitment. So let's read on and see what Jesus has to say. We're told that he opened his mouth and taught them, saying this. Look at verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, again, this section is dealing with Christian character, and we see this word blessed, or this blessing, and I don't know, you read it, does it seem like a blessing? I mean, read those things. But this word is speaking of an inner satisfaction and joy that's not based on outward circumstances. Why? Because outward circumstances are in a constant state of flux. Don't they change very quickly sometimes? I mean, you know, you pull out of the car dealership with your new car and you're behind a truck and a stone comes and right off the truck hits your car. Got a big scratch on it, big dent in it now. That joy, that happiness has changed right away. It's all based on outward circumstances, but the blessing here is based on the inward reality of who God is. And it doesn't change. And our focus is the Lord. Now, how does this work? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Where's the blessingness in that? Where's the joy in that? Well, look at the spiritual reality here. When we are broken over sin, when we understand that we are so poor in spirit that we can't do anything to save ourselves, we've come to the point where we have to look up. That is our entrance into the kingdom of heaven, being poor in spirit. I can't save myself. But until you see yourself totally bankrupt, spiritually speaking, totally helpless and sinful, there's no need for a Savior. You're not poor in spirit. That's where it begins. Well, then we move on to mourning. And in the Greek, it is the strongest Greek word that can be used for this word. So we're poor in spirit. We're mourning over our sinful condition. And that we come to that place where we repent of our sin. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. And the result is what? That they shall be comforted? Isn't that so true? You come before God, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Please come into my life. And what does he do? He wraps his arms around you. You become a child of God. We're saved by his wonderful grace. Well, then we're told, blessed are the meek. And people freak out with that word today. Hey, man, I'm not going to let anyone walk all over me. Now, please understand, the word meek is not speaking of someone who's a wimp. Not at all. This word carries with it the idea of power under control. Think of it like the breaking of a wild horse. All that power is there, but it's under control of the rider. And I don't know if you've ever seen someone who is breaking a horse and how they're just jumping all over the place. And all of a sudden, the rider has that horse, that massive horse, under his control. Where did the power go? It's still there. But it's under the control of the master, the rider. And I think that's so true of us. You know, before we got saved, we were doing our own thing, right? But now we're under the control of our master, Jesus. Remember Paul the Apostle before he got saved, man? He was a wild man. He was doing what he thought was right, serving God. He was dragging Christians out of their homes, you know, putting them in prison, putting them in jail. He was doing his own thing until the Lord got a hold of his life on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden his life has dramatically changed. Did he lose any of that power? No. All that power was still there, but it was under the control of his master, Jesus Christ. And as we surrender to him, as we're under his control living for him, in the end, Jesus said, we shall inherit this earth. Do we lose anything? No, we gain everything. Well, the next one is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, I don't know about you, but man, that's my heart's desire. Lord, I want to live a life that's pleasing to you. I want to live the right kind of life. And don't you hunger for that? And when you blow it, you just grieve over, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. It doesn't surprise the Lord, and it doesn't mean he loves us any less. And I love, though, as we're hungering and thirsting, living this kind of life for the Lord, he says, we shall be filled. You know, David said in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That spiritual hunger should cause us to feed upon spiritual food, the Word of God. And we stay healthy that way. But as a young man, keep his way by taking heed according to your word. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. God's word just works on our heart. We just need to be open. We need to be reading God's word. And I realize, you know, we'll never be completely satisfied until we go to be with the Lord. But boy, what satisfaction there is resting in him now. Well, Jesus says next, blessed are the merciful. And the idea with mercy, and I kind of find this interesting, is it speaks of getting into the skin of someone else. It sounds kind of weird, but it means you are feeling their pain, their sorrow. It speaks of having compassion upon them. Think about it this way. Almighty God crawled into our skin in a sense, right? He became flesh and blood. He knows the pain, the suffering we go through because he was flesh and blood. He became flesh and blood for us. And that's the idea here, that, you know, as you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I think mercy flows from your life as well towards others. In fact, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. If you want the mercy of God upon your life, extend that mercy to other people. It doesn't mean they deserve it, but just as God is merciful to you, you be merciful to them. Well, then he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And people may wonder, well, how can I see God? Well, first of all, you have to be saved. First of all, you have to come into that relationship with him. But then, in fact, the word pure comes from a Greek word with the idea that the basic meaning is to make pure by cleansing from dirt, from filth, from contamination. So I think it goes more than just saving faith. Because when you're out in the world, what happens? You get dirty. the dirt of the world comes upon our lives. And we have to cleanse ourselves by the washing of the Word. It gets us back into focus. You know, you wonder why, you know, in so many churches they are accepting all kinds of sin into the church. They don't see it as sin anymore. It's because they don't believe God's Word. God says what He means and means what He says. It's not up for debate. And thus, as we read God's Word, asking the Spirit of God to work on our hearts, to transform us, He will. That cleansing will take place. Then Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And think about that one. Man's been trying to do that from the very beginning, right? And sin has made it impossible. You see, to be able to extend true peace to others, you have to make peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins. And you're not going to be able to be peacemakers apart from Christ. Think about, you know, we take out one, you know, dictator from a country and we put somebody else in, and what happens? They become a dictator. Why? Because the heart of man is evil. Power corrupts, and absolute power absolutely corrupts these people. And it corrupts us apart from Christ. And if you can extend that same peace that God has given to you, you're sons of God. And I realize it's not always easy to be peacemakers. And it doesn't always work. I'm not saying, you know, you try to make peace with people and they're like, oh yeah, hey, let's just all get along. It doesn't work like that. I wish it did work like that. I wish it would be that simple, but it's not. Paul in Romans 12:18 said, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You try your best to live in peace with others. You be the peacemaker, but you can't change others. You can only change yourself. And you think if we lived this kind of life, that people would be happy, right? Most of the time, they're not. One writer put it like this. He said, philosophically, you can believe anything so long as you do not claim it to be true. Morally, you can practice anything so long as you do not claim that it is a better way. Religiously, you can hold to anything so long as you do not bring Jesus Christ into it. If a spiritual idea is Eastern, it is granted critical immunity. If Western, it is thoroughly criticized. Thus, a journalist can walk into a church and mock its carryings on, but he or she dare not do the same if the ceremony is from the Eastern fold. Don't we see that today? I mean, one of my brothers posted something on Facebook about, you know, stop being fearful about everything, LGBT and all this other stuff, about Muslims, don't be fearful of all these things. We just got to all get along and be at peace. And I thought, yeah, but you're really upset with me because I love Jesus Christ. So, you know, you're coming against what I believe, and I'm not fearful of people, and I don't hate people. I just don't agree with the lifestyle. But you see how, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are looked down upon. You could believe anything else. Well, Jesus also said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Does anyone have any whiteout? No. He goes on, and as we read in verses 11 and 12, speaking of this persecution for faith. Now notice, I want you to pay close attention. It does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being obnoxious. Okay? Sometimes people are just obnoxious with their faith. They're just rude. A few months back, there was this church in Valders that, on a sign outside the church, and I'm paraphrasing, it says, go to hell or stop sinning. And I won't even tell you what their website is because, well, I just won't even tell you. It's that bad. Where's the love? I mean, I see Jesus really blasting the religious leaders because they should have known better. But sinners, didn't Jesus always have compassion on sinners? Because they don't know better. You know, we try to clean up the fish. But show me in the scriptures where Jesus says, go and clean fish. You won't find it. He says, go fish. So if I get someone, say, I'm talking with someone and I get them out of the homosexual lifestyle, and you think, well, praise God, isn't this great? They're still going to hell. I haven't done anything. I've just cleaned them up a little bit. But they're still dead in their sins. The biggest issue is Jesus Christ. When you got saved, did people try to clean your life? Now, before you accept Jesus, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. You can't go there, you can't do this, you can't smoke that, you can't drink that. I'm so thankful my wife didn't do that to me. Not that I was doing those things, but you know what I mean. How crazy. You bring them to Jesus, and you know what? Let the Holy Spirit work on them. Help them to grow in their relationship with God. I think that's really important. And understand that just because of our faith in Jesus, we're going to suffer persecution. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It happens. It happens. And I think, you know, some of the problems today, why the church is not being persecuted as much, is because we're not standing up for righteousness. We're not standing up for the things of God. It's more like kumbaya, let's all get along. We're embracing every bizarre doctrine that's out there. I tell you all the time, don't believe anything I say. You take what I say and hold it up to the scriptures and see if it's true or not. Don't believe what I say. Believe what God says. He's the final authority, His word. And understand that whenever the church has been a friend to the world, it's because the church is not shining for Jesus. That's when Constantine made Christianity the state religion, that was the worst thing that could ever happen. Because prior to that, under the persecution, the church was growing, but now it was the state religion, and he allowed all these pagan priests to come in with their idolatry right into the church and accepted it. And we still have that idolatry within the church today from what Constantine did. So this section here deals with Christian character, we're to live out our faith. Not an easy thing to do, is it? Not at all. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Here's the Christian influence. Again, very important. He says, you are the salt of the earth. In fact, it's you alone are the salt of the earth. You should have an influence on those around you. And I think salt, the main idea, and there's other ways we can look at this, but the main idea is a preserving force. Salt was placed on meats. In fact, in the Middle East today, it's still placed on meats to preserve them. But back then, they didn't have refrigeration, so they slaughtered an animal and they salted it down to preserve it so the meat would not rot, to keep the bugs from getting into it. And for us, we are to be a preserving force in a world that is rotting away. We should influence family, friends, co-workers, and so on. But you know what? To do that, you have to be rubbed into society, you might say. You have to come in contact with people. And sometimes they get mad. They scream. Well, yeah, when salt touches a wound, doesn't it hurt? But that's when the healing begins. And I think that's the main focus here, this preservation. You know, when I worked as a registered nurse, you know, nurses are like everyone else. They told all kinds of jokes, and they were very off-color jokes. But when they knew where I was coming from, I'd be around a group of people, and someone would come up and go, "Oh, I got a joke for you." And then they look at me and they go, "This is probably not for you, Joe." And I really appreciate it. They recognized that I wouldn't like the joke, and thus I had the opportunity to walk away, or they wouldn't tell the joke because they were too embarrassed because I was around them. Not only salt, but Jesus says you are the light of the world. In fact, you alone are the light of the world. We're to shine for Jesus. Make no mistake about it. You know, what does a lighthouse do? It warns people of danger ahead of them. It directs them to safety. Isn't that what we're doing? The judgment of God is coming. Danger, but there's safety in Jesus. That's a lighthouse. That's us. But if we're not shining or we're hiding our light because we want to blend in, what good are we? We're blending into darkness. I like this story because it kind of illustrates this point. This man was returning from a journey and he brought his wife a matchbox that would glow in the dark. And he gave it to her, she turned out the light, and nothing. And they thought, man, you were cheated. You were ripped off. And there were some French words on the box, and she asked a friend to translate them. And the inscription said this: "If you want me to shine in the night, keep me in the light." Exactly. If you want to shine in the night, in the darkness of this world, you better walk in the light. Because all we do is reflect the light of Jesus. Kind of like the moon reflects the light of the sun, we are reflecting the light of Jesus. And being salt of the earth, the light of the world, letting our light shine before men. Why? Because it glorifies our Father who's in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That all we do brings glory and honor to God. At least it should. Look at verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So, beginning here in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5 and going all the way on to the end of the chapter, verse 48, this is speaking of Christian righteousness, how we're to live out our faith in God's kingdom. And it begins with the Word of God. And God's Word doesn't change. It doesn't pass away. You know, we have so many people today going, "Oh, we need to update God's Word for, you know, the 21st century." Really, poor God. I didn't realize he didn't figure this one out. He's Almighty God. He's a creator of heaven and earth. He keeps all the planets and universes. He's got them all under control. He knows the hair on my head, which is good because, you know, after my shower today, there's a lot less in there. But he knows the number. So don't you think his word is just as important, you know, 2,000 years ago as it is today? Yes, it's so important for us. And Jesus fulfilled them. He fulfilled the law. He's the only one who could, because he was without sin. And yeah, there's, you know, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the judicial law. Those are the laws that govern the court system, how judgments were made. There was the ceremonial law, which dealt with the worship of God. And as much as the Jewish religious leaders came against Jesus for breaking them, again, he said he broke none of them. None. And God's word is not going to go away. Even if men try to destroy it. Every jot, which refers to a yod, or the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, kind of looks like a half letter. Every tittle, which is a small mark in a Hebrew letter, somewhat like the crossing of the T or the tail on the Y. Not even one of these small parts of a letter will go away until heaven and earth are gone. God's word is going to be fulfilled. And I wish more seminaries, more pastors, more teachers would believe that God's word is living and powerful and can transform our lives. But we're getting more and more people that are adding other doctrines, ideas. The thought today that I'm hearing is that there are books out there today that are on the same level as the scriptures. Really. God said in the Old Testament, "Don't add or take away from my word." He also said it in the New Testament in the book of Revelation, "Don't add or take away." I think I'd rather listen to what God has to say. It is completed. Well, look at verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." We don't think much about that one today, but this was a huge deal. A huge deal. The Jews had a saying. It went, "If only two make it into heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee." These were the holy men of God. These were the top guys, the religious guys. And Jesus is saying, your righteousness has to exceed theirs. Impossible. Yeah, that's true. I mean, even though their righteousness was not very good, it was all outward. Well, then how do we get in? By the righteousness of Christ imputed into our lives by faith, by coming to that saving faith. That's how we get that righteousness. It's a perfect righteousness. Because the Bible says all our righteousness are like filthy rags. So do I want to stand before God in my righteousness, which are like filthy rags, or do I want to stand in the righteousness of Christ that has cleansed me from all my sins? Yeah, I want his shed blood to cover me, absolutely. And, you know, what Jesus said here, he's going to use as a springboard to show what these religious leaders taught about the law and what God intended the law to say, what he meant. which was far different than what they had come up with. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna, or hellfire. Now, obviously the scriptures tell us we are not to murder, and the punishment for premeditated murder was death. But Jesus takes an external command and he makes it internal now. He's not adding to the Word of God or coming against the Old Testament. He's coming against the rabbinic tradition. Because wasn't God interested in the heart in the Old Testament as much as he is in the New Testament? Of course he is. This is a heart issue here. And what's in your heart will eventually be manifested in your actions. And there's the problem. They thought they were doing good. I didn't murder anyone. You talk with people today, and they're along those same lines. I'm a pretty good person. God will accept me. You know, I haven't murdered anyone. Well, that's great, but that's not how you get into heaven. One sin will keep you out. Have you ever lied, cheated, stole anything? You see, you're not perfect. There's the problem. And here, this anger is just an anger that leads to murder. Not maybe physical murder. Maybe it's murder of character. I don't know. John says in 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And, you know, kind of what we're seeing here is a progression of anger. He moves from plain anger to raca, which was a word that meant the person was a brainless idiot. Okay. You can get a little angry at that. Then you call someone a fool, and it's moros in the Greek, and we derive the word moron from. So you're a moron. Bruce kind of sums it up like this. He says, Raca expresses contempt for a man's head, you stupid. Mor expresses contempt for his heart and character, you scoundrel. And the idea is we can let these things grow in us so much that it can land you in hell. This is just a warning. Be careful. Don't let those things grow inside you. And even as Christians, we have to deal with these issues. You know, isn't it easy to allow anger to grow? And we could say, well, it's a righteous anger. Well, you better examine that. Is it really? Are you angry because someone's coming against you? Are you angry because someone's coming against God? See, there's the righteous anger. Well, look at verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. And go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And again, this is a heart attitude still. And now we're adding to this religious activity. And what Jesus is saying is, look, if you have a problem with someone, deal with it. Don't let it continue to grow. And I'm not saying just because you deal with it, the problem will be solved. Not necessarily, but you make sure your heart is right, that you've done everything you could to rectify the problem with your brother or sister in the Lord. You know, it's hard to serve the Lord when you have these feelings of anger and bitterness towards another person. And God says you need to deal with that. It's important. Verse 27 says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, again, this is a tough one. It deals with adultery, and it's not just the outward physical act. It's the inward attitude that leads to action. And that same is true with anger that we just talked about leading to murder. The religious leaders of Jesus' day loved to focus on the outward. Why? Because it's what people saw. So they tried to be very pious, very holy, very, you know, men of God. They looked the part. But their hearts were far from God. In fact, Jesus is going to tell them, you know, inside you are dead man's, it's a dead man's tomb. You know, you're dead, spiritually speaking. So this is a heart issue. A.B. Bruce said, "This look is not casual but persistent, the desire not involuntary or momentary but cherished." Now, how do we deal with this? Looking upon people with lust, how do we deal with it? Jesus says, pluck out your eye if it's causing you to sin. Okay, before you go blind plucking out your eyes, think about this one. Do blind people ever lust after others? Of course they do. So by plucking out your eyes, is that going to help? Not at all. So you pluck out one eye, you're still lusting with the other. What are you going to do, pluck that one out? You still got a brain, so all right, let's take care of that. It's interesting because, oh gosh, I don't know how many years ago, probably 30 years ago, I was working in the ER, and this is what one of the doctors asked me about, this verse. Well, isn't that ridiculous, plucking out your eye? And I thought, wow, it's amazing. You know part of the scriptures, you just don't know what they mean. And I had to explain. They didn't really like what I had to say, but that was the reality. What was Jesus doing here? He was shocking them. This was shock value. He got their attention. He wanted them to be awakened to their sin and strive against it, fight against it. Don't open yourself up to those things that will bring you down. Paul said in Hebrews 12:4, you have not resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. I mean, how hard do we fight against it? It's a battle. It's a battle between the flesh and the spirit and the flesh. You know, when Cain was thinking about killing his brother, Abel, the Lord said to him, Cain, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you. It wants to take control of your life. Don't open the door. Well, just let me take a look. And what happened? He killed his brother. And I'll tell you what, that's the whole idea here. Don't open the door. You can't walk through life with blinders on, but don't take that second look. David, when he was walking on the roof of his house at night, and there was Bathsheba, he looked. That wasn't the sin. It was that second and third look, and when he had brought her over, that's when sin began. You got to deal with it. You got to close the door. You know, I hate watching football games because they have those Victoria's Secrets commercials on there. Why? I'm watching football. I don't want to see this. If I want to see that, put it on another station. But, so, you know, you either have to close my eyes or I turn the channel. But there is a battle, isn't there, that is growing in intensity today. You know, years ago from, I guess what they used to do, I don't know, but they used to order books, you know, through the mail and come in a brown bag. Now you just go on the internet and you can go to any porn site. There's more porn sites than you could ever imagine in your own home. And God is saying, and Jesus is saying here, don't open that door. Because once you do, really hard to shut that door. Be careful. Well, here's another fun topic, divorce. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus is going to deal more with this in Matthew chapter 19. We will cover that more in chapter 19. But there were basically two schools of thought during Jesus' day regarding really what Deuteronomy 24:1 said. I'll just read the verse for you. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. What does uncleanness mean? Well, there was Rabbi Shammai, very conservative. And he taught the only way a divorce could be granted and should be granted is for sexual immorality or adultery. That's what uncleanness means. The other end of the spectrum was Rabbi Hillel. And he was very liberal in his teachings. He said, you know, basically if a wife messed up his breakfast, he could divorce her. If he found a prettier woman, he could divorce her. That's what the uncleanness meant. What do you think the most popular view was? Yeah, no, it wasn't the conservative view. It was the liberal view. But Jesus narrows it down really to one exception, and that was for adultery. And really, as we'll see as we get into Matthew 19 in a few weeks here, or several weeks, that's not a command. It's a condition. you can get a divorce for adultery, but it's much better to try and heal the relationship if both parties are willing to do that. And again, we'll get more into that in Matthew chapter 19. Look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So, it's pretty simple. When you promise to do something, you do it. For the Jews of Jesus' day, they had all kinds of ways of getting around things. You know, they were supposed to take care of their mother and their father. But they also had a way out of that. You could say, hey, the money that I was going to use to help them, I've dedicated it to God. Now, it doesn't mean they gave it to God. They just said they dedicated it to God, and that covered their responsibility. And Jesus came against it. It was a tradition. It wasn't what God had said. You know, our yes should be yes and our no should be no. When we give someone our word, we should do it. I'll give you one example that blessed me. We were at a Toyota dealership up in Green Bay. And we're, you know me and fixing cars. Yeah, it doesn't happen. Okay, so, you know, just getting my oil changed, and they had to change the battery because it was, you know, it's an older car, it needed a new battery, and some other things, and they quoted me a price. And so after they were all done, the guy came out and said, you know, I'm really sorry, the price I gave you was wrong. I'm thinking, oh, man, how much more is this going to be? He goes, but because I quoted you that price, I'm going to give it to you for that. You're basically getting a free battery. I thought, man, you got my business for life, buddy, because you quoted me this, and your word was true. You said, this is what it's going to cost, and you stuck by it. And how often does that happen today? You just don't see it that often. And Jesus says, for us as Christians, this is how we are to live. This is the way we're supposed to be. Our yes is yes, our no is no. When we say we're going to do something, we do it. Well, verse 38 says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, this is what the people were taught. It did come from the scriptures. You can find this in, you know, Exodus 21, 24, Leviticus 24, 19 and 20, and Deuteronomy 19, 21. And the thought in these verses is that the punishment should fit the crime. That's what the law said, and that's what they were taught. But Jesus takes them to a place that the flesh doesn't want to go. This is where the Spirit has to lead you as you surrender to Him. And there's really 4 points in regards to retaliation, or what we're to do instead of really what we want to do to the other person. It's, you know, higher righteousness than the law, you might say. Now, this first one, if someone comes and punches me on the right side of the face, I'm going to turn my cheek and let him hit the left side also. Why? So the black and blue marks are even? What's the point of that? No, this is not a fight. They're not coming and smacking you, giving you a right hook, okay? This would be a backhand slap. And according to rabbinic law, if you hit someone with the back of your hand, it was twice as insulting as if you hit them with the flat of your hand. And it's probably an insult related to one's faith, and they're calling you, maybe a heretic. And instead of getting back at them, instead of even seeking legal damages for what they did to you, you let them go, you forgive them. You know, if you want to do that, fine. I'm not going to fight you on this one. And for us, when we're insulted for our faith in Christ, what do we want to do? We'll call a lawyer, protest, get that person. We have rights. No. You know, show the love of Christ to people. We're bond slaves of Christ, right? And a bond slave, what rights do they have? None. We are under the control of our master, Jesus Christ. We have no rights of our own. And I think as we live that way, as we surrender to Him, He will guide us in all things. This is not saying you can't protect your family. If someone breaks into your house, well, okay, you could shoot me and my wife too. Get her first and then come after me. No, That's not what it's saying. This is not defending your family from someone who's breaking into your house. Not at all. Please understand that. The second point that Jesus makes in regards to how a righteous person should live out their faith is in regards to someone suing you or taking you to court. You know, Exodus chapter 22, you could be required to give up your shirt but not your coat. It had to be returned by nightfall. Why? Because you needed to keep warm. But Jesus says, you know, don't only give them your shirt, give them your coat also. Give them more than what they deserve. And that's a radical call by Jesus. And I think, you know, do we want to win these fights or do we want to win the person to Jesus? See, that's the bottom line. Because in the end, if they come to Christ, the battle doesn't matter. Because the bigger battle was won. We've got to keep that in mind. You know, years ago, and when we were on 30 Maritime Drive, in the building over there, there were the protesters, the abortion protesters. I think they were part of the group from Westboro Baptist Church. They had all these pictures of these aborted fetuses. And you know how downtown Manitowoc is with all the kids that are walking with their families and stuff? And for whatever reason, they were hanging around our church, which really bugged me because, you know what? Abortion is wrong, absolutely, and there's a place to talk about it, but not like that, because the bigger issue is they need Jesus. And by showing them these aborted fetuses, are they going to really want to talk with you? No. Who's going to want to? I always see Jesus having compassion towards people, towards sinners. And again, we've developed a mentality where, you know, well, they're just idiots, you know. Well, yeah, we were all there. You know, come on, think about it. Where did we come from? And because of someone's love and compassion and prayers for us, look at where we're at today. Do you think someone who is Islamic and wants to destroy America, don't they need Jesus as much as everyone else? Can they get saved? Yeah. That's the amazing thing. They can. Will they? I don't know. But let's have love for them. You see, we're developing a mentality of hatefulness. And I don't agree with what they're doing, but I do love them because I don't want to see my worst enemy end up in hell. That would, if when we get to heaven, if we knew the people that rejected Jesus and are separated from him, heaven would be a horrible place. Praise God, we won't. But let's not waste our opportunities now. Well, let's move on. This third point that Jesus makes regarding our righteousness and how we should live out our faith has to do with people forcing us to do something that we might not want to do. Now, please understand, this is not saying that it's something that is wrong or evil or illegal that we help them out with. Not at all. But the example Jesus uses is a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier can come alongside of you, tap you on the shoulder with their sword or spear, and they can compel you to carry their baggage or armor for 1 mile. And you had to do it. There wasn't a choice in the matter. And Jesus says, if they compel you to go 1 mile, then carry their things 2 miles. Now, let me also say this. If they only want to go 1 mile, don't carry it 2 miles, okay? That wouldn't be very nice. The whole idea is to bless them. Do they deserve it? No. None of us deserve any of the blessings of God, but let's bless people. Let people see that we are shining for the Lord. And who knows the doors that are open. Give your best. And the last point that Jesus deals with here has to do with our possessions. What kind of hold do they have on us? And Jesus is not saying here that anyone with an open hand were to give to them all that we have. No. You know, pray about it. There are times where to help people, and there are times where God is bringing someone to the place where they need to look up. And you just need to be aware of that. I get a lot of calls from people that need help. And I can tell. The Lord gives me some insight some of the time. Not all the time. Sometimes I get taken. But who really needs help and who is just calling around the various churches to be taken care of because they don't want to do anything? And when I tell them, I'm sorry, I can't help you, and they hang up immediately while I'm still talking, that kind of gives me an indication where they're going. So just be aware. And again, the idea in all this section is not to get even, but to bless people. You know, bless them. Well, look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And the point that Jesus is making here was the idea that they had come to was born out of wrong teaching. You've heard that it was said. And I think they're thinking of Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And thus they loved their fellow Jews and they hated the Gentiles, because Gentiles were only created to fuel the fires of hell in their mind. But that's not what God is saying. And Jesus clarifies it for them and shows them really what God desires of them. The main point here is that Jesus Christ should make a difference in how we live out our faith. Unconditional love. And is that easy? No. You see, when people come against us, it's easy to love people that are lovely, right? That are really kind to you and treat you well and, oh, praise God, man, it was just an awesome day. But then, you know, when you have those people, and it could be your boss, horrible. But you know what? Bless them. See what happens. One of my bosses where I used to work, this doctor, man, I thought she came in on a broom. I wasn't sure, but I really thought she came in on a broom. She was so nasty to everyone, and I just wouldn't give in to it. I just would not go down that path. And I always joked around with her and tried to make her laugh, and we were doing a stress test on this patient. If, I don't know why. I ran out of EKG paper. Now, it's all stored in the computer, praise God for that. But I ran out of EKG paper, and she came up, and she goes, okay, so let me see the EKG. So I go, well, here, let me draw them for you. And I started drawing on a piece of paper the waveforms, and she just hit me and laughed, and she was so nice to me then. That was it. She thought I was probably crazy, but you know what? Just, does it always work? No, it doesn't. I mean, I've worked with other doctors, and, you know, you try to tell them what to do, what you needed, and they didn't want to listen at all. So then I would just make it their idea, like they thought of it, and it worked really well. You know, just try to bless people. Don't try and fight with them, because it never works. And I realize, you know, it's hard, you know. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. Are you kidding me? I mean, really, in the flesh, can you do that? I can't. I'll just be honest with you. Because my, you know, and before I was saved, my wife from time to time would see the flesh when someone said something or did something. And even when we were dating, you know, I played softball a lot in Arizona and was on several teams. And, you know, there's a lot of Spanish-speaking people in Arizona. And one of the guys said something about my girlfriend, who's now my wife, Julie. And he said it in Spanish. And my friend trying to help me out told me what he said while I was on first base. And I, you know, I wasn't much taller back then. I was probably 120 pounds back then, too. And I picked this guy up and I threw him against the fence. And, you know, when you're little, you just look crazy and everyone's terrified of you. And I guess that's what I did. I'm so thankful how Jesus came into my life. You know, now I'm different. Do I get angry at times? Do I get mad at what people do? Sure, because I'm walking in the flesh. I haven't surrendered to the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God work through me. And I know it right away by what comes out of my mouth. And I have to be careful. And I have to repent. And I have to get right with God. And if we only love those who love us, are we any different than anyone else? There it is, guys. You want to shine for Jesus? You want to be different? Love those who don't love you. Let them see Jesus in you. It'll drive them crazy, maybe. But maybe they'll ask you, what's up with you, man? And you can tell them, it's all about Jesus. They'll know we're Christians by our love, right? Absolutely. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There's the key. Something different in us. Well, quickly, we'll finish up verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I can't do that. You're right. You can't do that. But God working in you will help you to grow and mature. You know, Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is working in us to make us more like him. And I'll close with this. So we just got to the 18-minute mark of the sermon. Okay. He wrote, the holy heaviness of the law ought to make us holy, humble before God. Absolutely. May we show the love of Jesus Christ to people. May they see that we are so different because of our love, not because of our hate, but by our love. Let's pray. Father, we just again thank you for your word. And there's some heavy lessons in here, Lord, that I'm sure all of us are even maybe struggling with and trying to reconcile. And Lord, the only thing we can do is surrender. Surrender to you to allow you to work in our hearts and in our lives, because these are hard issues. And Lord, once you deal with this in our heart, it'll be manifested in our lives. These things will naturally flow from us. This is how you want us to live. And we ask that your spirit would help us to live accordingly, Lord. We love you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.